Amen. Thank you so much, Miss Diane. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, talking about the Lord's Supper. Kind of covered a lot of the history, mostly last week, and we'll be touching on that a little bit today as well, but kind of getting into the latter half of our text that we covered last week. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I'm going to start our reading in verse number 23. The Bible says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself and his body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." So this morning, we're going to be covering the subject of communion, open or closed. Open or closed. Now, with the exception of baptism, this topic has been one of the hardest and most difficult for me to discuss, just to be completely transparent. And the reason it's difficult to discuss is because, along with baptism, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that Jesus gave to the local church to carry out. And over time, Christianity in general, just at large, has come to have some varied views on these ordinances, hence open or closed. There are several different views, and I believe Christianity at large has strayed from the original instructions that Christ has laid out. Sure. Otherwise, I don't think we would be having this debate or this discussion, but it's there, and that's okay. I'm more than happy to address it. And so I'll have to say baptism for another time. That's not the purpose of this sermon. As today, I want to focus on the Lord's Supper and why here at Centralia Bible Baptist, we practice what is called closed communion. I really want to try to explain and show from the Scriptures why we hold this view. And so I hope that by the end of this message, it will be clear and evident that a closed position on the Lord's Supper is the biblical position to have. We wouldn't hold it if we didn't believe it was biblical. And so my prayer is that by the end of the message, it'll become more clear why we hold that. Now again, being as this is a divisive issue, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing one more time before this message, because I really want the Lord to be overseeing and present here over the message. Let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open our Bibles and look to your word for answers to the questions of life, but also specifically how we should faithfully carry out the ordinances that you left to the church. I pray, Father, that for those who do not believe that the Lord's Supper should be given to the members of the church only, but to rather any believer or believers of life, faith, and practice, I pray, Father, that they would not tune me out, that they wouldn't tune me out just yet, but that they would at least commit to giving a fair hearing to the case for closed communion. So, Father, I pray that you help me to clearly and accurately show from Scripture why we practice communion this way. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there are several considerations to be had. Now, again, some of this is going to be reviewed from last week, but at the same time, that's kind of critical for laying a good solid foundation. So do bear with me for the review part of it. And so to kind of help make a good solid case for closed communion, I'd like us to first consider this aspect of the Lord's Supper. Number one, it is symbolic. The Lord's Supper is symbolic. It is a memorial. It's symbolic of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. That's why we observe it. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, says that we this do in remembrance of me. Verse 26 of our text this morning, it says, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a picture of the Lord's sacrifice and his death. So what is the doctrinal significance of the Lord's Supper? Why? What's the big deal about it? Well, to help clearly understand the Bible teaching on what the Lord's Supper symbolizes, let's do a contrast. Let's contrast it to two teachings that are out there that are downright heretical. They're very unscriptural, but yet they are practiced by millions and millions of professing believers. The first one I just want to kind of contrast the doctrine of the Lord's Supper against is the doctrine of transubstantiation. I mentioned this again last week, but again, transubstantiation is one of the heretical views that many churches hold to. The Lord's Supper is incorrectly taught using this false doctrine. This teaching is upheld primarily, not exclusively, but primarily by the Catholic Church. This is the doctrine that the Catholic Church holds to, and this is what they say about it. They say, by the consecration of the bread and the wine, a conversion is made of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of wine into the substance of his blood, which conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church suitably and properly called transubstantiation. That was laid out by the Council of Trent. Now, in layman's terminology, when you speak in these legal terms or theological terms, it kind of gets confusing and muddled, even for me. And so in layman's terminology, this doctrine says that the elements of the Lord's Supper, they are mysteriously transformed and changed into the actual physical body and the actual blood, I can't display that for you right now, of Christ. Therefore, and this is a good like witnessing tool to keep in your mind. If you were to ask a Catholic, hey, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, they can, in their mind, truthfully and confidently answer, why, yes, I have. Every time I take communion, I receive Christ into my body. And so this teaching, it again, is completely false. There is zero biblical scripture to back it up at all. And so that is one false view of the Lord's Supper. And one thing they also teach is that in order for you to either keep or maintain your salvation is that you must partake in the communion, the Eucharist. And if you don't, you could lose your salvation. Well, again, that's not true. Now, the Lord's Supper is also incorrectly taught using the false teaching of consubstantiation. This, you could say, would be the sister heresy of transubstantiation. They teach that although the elements don't actually become the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, but rather that teaches that the attributes of the body and the blood are somehow mystically joined to the elements. So still you are partaking of the physical body and blood of Christ. Again, that's just not scriptural. If you recall, last week I gave the illustration of when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he stood up in front of the disciples, picked up a piece of bread, broke it, and said, this is my body. He wasn't saying, this is my body, now let's partake. And start gnawing on his arm. No. And then with his blood, again, he held up a cup saying, this. It was all symbolic. There was nothing literal about the elements of the Lord's Supper. They were symbolic. They represented something. And so any way that you look at it, the Lord's Supper does not provide salvation. It does not retain salvation. If you do not partake of the Lord's Supper, that does not mean that you've lost your salvation. It does not mean that you're not saved at all. The Lord's Supper has nothing to do with your salvation. That is something completely separate and apart, and that your salvation is strictly 100% by the faith in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where your salvation is held and maintained securely in the Lord's hand. And the Bible says that no man, and he gives a whole list of things, can pluck you out of God's hand. Amen. Your salvation is something completely different and secure. The Lord's Supper is merely a memorial. And therefore, we see that it is a perpetual memorial symbolic to the Lord's death. Just like we celebrate Christmas. Some people celebrate Christmas. We celebrate it to recognize the birth of Christ. That's the purpose behind it. And the Lord's Supper is to remember the sacrifice of the Lord's death. So the Lord's Supper is symbolic. But number two, we also see that the Lord's Supper has specific elements. Very specific elements. Does it matter what we use for the Lord's Supper? I mean, come on, it'd be a lot tastier if we went and got some of those like King's Hawaiian rolls and we spread those out and you partake of that. And then, well, I like grape juice. We'll keep that one. Does it matter what we use for the elements of the Lord's Supper? Well, to answer this question, let's look at the Old Testament counterpart, the Passover meal. This is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the midst of the Passover meal. The Old Testament symbol of the sacrifice that would enable one to avoid the judgment of God was the Passover lamb. And I labored on this again last week, how it was because of the blood of the lamb that they were saved from the angel of death when they left Egypt, the very first Passover. And every Passover after that was to remember that moment, putting the blood of the lamb on the doorframe. And so that was how they avoided the judgment of God, because of the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, latter half of verse number 7 illustrates this. It says, For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. John the Baptist, he verified this type in the words, "Behold the Lamb of God." When he saw Jesus coming over the hill, he said, "Look, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's John chapter 1, verse 29. And so since the Passover was instituted to teach about the coming of the Messiah, we find abundant types and pictures of Jesus in Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover is being instituted. You can go back there and look at Exodus chapter 12 and see, oh, that's a reference to Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus. Wow, this is how Jesus is present in the Passover. It's a clear picture pointing to the Messiah. And so leaven, yeast, seeing leaven as a common scriptural picture of sin, it makes perfect sense that God would counted it a major offense to mix leaven in with the symbol that was to represent the spotless Lamb of God. They couldn't have used leaven in their Passover bread because that would have marred the picture of Christ. Leaven would have destroyed the picture of not just a Savior, but a sinless Savior. That part is key. It's crucial. A sinless Savior. He was without yeast. He was without leaven, without sin. And seeing that the two elements used in the Lord's Supper, again, the bread and the fruit of the vine, we know that they would not have had leaven or yeast in either of them because this was in conjunction with the Passover meal. So, the Lord's Supper, yes, it matters the elements. We use unleavened bread because it was instituted during the Passover when they didn't have any leaven in their bread. And we used unfermented fruit of the vine, so grape juice basically, because they would not have had fermented or alcoholic beverage during the Passover meal. That would have been a picture of sin mixed in with it, and they wouldn't have done that. Remember, if you will, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse number 19, leaven was not even to be found in the same building as the Passover. If you recall, and back in Exodus, it says, go through the house, open up the cupboards, look under everything, cast out all the leaven. God said there is to be zero leaven in the house of the Passover meal. Also, in addition to leaven destroying the picture of a sinless Savior, Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, we see that Jesus himself promised that he would partake of these elements again in heaven. Now, if leaven and yeast is a picture of sin clearly seen in the Scriptures, what logical sense even then would it make to have leaven be in the elements of the Lord's Supper if Jesus himself is saying, I'll partake of it again with you in heaven? But it wouldn't. It's a picture of sin in heaven. There is no sin. Heaven is a perfect place. It would cease to be perfect if sin was present. And so we have the promise of God that nothing in heaven will be rotten, spoiled, or fermented, if you will, according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. So we have that promise. Then we can safely say that it is indeed the same cup, that if it is indeed the same cup, then the juice was to be unfermented drink and the bread to be unleavened. So it does matter the elements that we use to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's a picture. Just like everything in the Passover was a picture pointing to Messiah, everything in the Lord's Supper is a picture pointing to Christ. And this is the point. Does God desire to keep the types of Christ accurate, pure, and consistent? Yes, indeed, absolutely he does. Moses, if you recall, he was punished very severely for destroying a picture of Christ before the people. God told him to smite the rock one time, and water would issue forth from it. Moses, in his anger and frustration towards the people, because they were just nag, 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 complain, 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 always on top of him, he finally got fed up. Have you ever been fed up with someone just really annoying you? I think we can all relate to that emotion that Moses had. And so he took his staff, and he struck that rock once, and he struck that rock a second time. Thus, instantly and immediately and forever, marring a picture of Christ only being smitten one time. And if you remember, God judged Moses very severely for that act. He told Moses, because you did this, you will not step foot into the promised land that I've promised to your fathers. That was the whole reason he led the entire nation of Israel out of Egypt, to take them to the promised land. And because he marred a picture of Christ, God took that blessing from him. That was a severe punishment. The Lord does not take kindly to marring a revelation of the person or work of Christ, and that is precisely what the Lord's Supper is, a memorial of the body and blood of the Savior. So I hope you can see this morning, and I trust that you do, that the Lord's Supper is very significant. It is very important. And because of that, the Lord's Supper requires a qualified church. Now, this is where we get into the narrow application of the Word of God. But the Word of God nonetheless. What kind of church is scripturally enabled to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, we see from our text that a church with divisions or heresies is disqualified. A church that is experiencing division in the church, disunity. If there are heresies presently being taught in the church, that church is disqualified from partaking. Look with me in verses number 17 through 20. It says, chapter 11, verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So if there are divisions, if there are heresies, that church is not in a good place to partake of the Lord's Supper because they will be doing it quite unworthily. So it's very important, the spiritual condition of the church itself. What we learn from this text is this. A church must be, number one, unified. In order to partake of the Lord's Supper, the church must be unified. There are to be no factions or unresolved conflicts. A church that goes through schisms or disharmony disqualifies itself. And it would be better to put it off until a time in the future when harmony is regained and restored. There's nothing set in stone in the Scripture that says you must partake of the Lord's Supper on the Passover before the resurrection. That's just the example we're given, and that's what we try to follow because we want to try to be as accurate and closely as possible with the Word of God. That is why we observe it on that Tuesday before Resurrection Sunday. But at the same time, there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to take it on that day. And in fact, the Scripture says, as oft as ye eat, as oft as ye do this. So as any time the Lord's Supper is being presented, it is a time to ensure that the church is unified, that there is no heresies being taught or displayed in the church that are unresolved, that there is not disunity in the church membership. That is very important for the church. So the church must be unified. And number two, the church must be doctrinally pure. The church must be doctrinally pure. Heresies also disqualify the church. If there are in the church those who refuse to forsake heretical teachings, that church cannot take the Lord's Supper until they be removed. That's critical. But how can a church change the situation if there be those causing division or heresy? In other words, let's say there is a member in the church that is espousing a heretical view that's saying, God only died for some, but not all. Or saying things like, oh, I don't know, faith is good to get you saved, but you got to be baptized too. If you got someone in the church that is actively espousing these false and heretical doctrines, what are you supposed to do if you want to take the Lord's Supper? Well, we turn to Scripture. That's what we do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, actually, it gives us instructions on how to exclude disorderly members. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And then down in verses 14 and 15, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Church discipline, the whole idea of church discipline is not to just come down with a hammer and blast somebody who's in need of church discipline. The purpose of it is to show them, like, hey, there are consequences for going down this path, but hey, we love you, and we're going to pray for you. We will do everything we can to help restore you back to the church and to its membership. But at the same time, because you're making these choices, we cannot and will not have anything to do with you until you change. So church discipline is not, again, to just come down hard on somebody and then just write them off and that's that. Restoration is the goal. Restoration, bringing them back into the fellowship of the believers. That's the purpose of church discipline. Also, the Bible tells us that heretics are to be rejected. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Cast out. Have no association with him. And divisive people are to be marked and avoided. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. The church must be unified. The church must be doctrinally pure. And finally, it must be monitored. Perhaps known would be a better way to say monitored. If we are to be sure that we have a unified and a doctrinally pure church in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, then how could this be attained if the Lord's Supper is open to the public at large or even to those of like practice and faith? And I'll explain more about this. A good pastor is to be, according to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23, diligent to know the state of his flocks. His flocks, not the flocks of other churches. It is not my job to know the state of the church up in Olympia. I have no business with it. It is not my job or my responsibility to be concerned with what's going on with the members over the church in Tenino. That's not the church that I'm responsible for. And so the pastor is supposed to be diligent to know the state of his flocks where he is pastoring. Now, there is no way that a pastor could know the condition, spiritual condition of visitors. Because I don't know them. I've never met them before, perhaps. If this was like an open style of communion, and someone were to walk in the door and just say, hey, I'd like to partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay, I haven't met you from Adam. Are you saved? Sure. Okay, are you baptized? Yeah. Okay, all I have is their word. I don't know this person. So I could be very well opening the door to somebody who is just, wait a minute, they have no business even walking in to a service like that. I wouldn't know if they are under church discipline somewhere. Do they hold to doctrines that are contrary to what the church teaches? I would have no idea about these things. If they are not members of that local church, there's no practical way for a pastor to vet these individuals to ensure that they are indeed qualified to partake. Now, you could ask this question, well, couldn't the pastor just contact the pastor of that other church that they're visiting from? Well, perhaps in a smaller church, that might be feasible. But in a larger church, that'd be a logistical nightmare. When I moved here from Oklahoma City, I came from a church with about 2,000 people in membership. That was just membership, not to mention the visitors. So, I mean, try in that church, try to vet all the people that come from other churches or just the public at large to see, are they even spiritually qualified to partake of the Lord's Supper? It'd be a logistical nightmare, and quite frankly, it's not something the pastor should be expected to do because he has the work of the ministry to take care of. My schedule is busy trying to just labor for sermons, ministering to the members of the church here and to the outreach to the public, trying to get the gospel out. I'm not stretching to say, I'm sorry, I don't have the time to go call and check and verify everybody's history to make sure they're qualified, and I believe that's an unfair expectation to put on a pastor. We also see that this brings us now, so we've talked about the church at large. Now let's talk about the qualification of the saint. The qualified saint is a member of the church by virtue of his being under the authority and influence of that church and a member in good standing with that church, with his local church. Now, like I said, unless we practice what we call closed communion, two impossible situations will arise. Number one, ignorance of doctrinal positions. We could not know a visitor's belligerent refusal to obey scriptural guidelines in any given area because we don't know them. We have no idea if they're just belligerently refusing to conform to the Bible. They could come to the table clinging to their particular division or heresy, thus in violation of the command of ensuring a doctrinally unified church. If you have people coming in that are not doctrinally unified with the church, well, there you go. You've just lost your unity. You would be partaking unworthily. The second situation that will arise is ignorance of personal morality. Again, we cannot tell who of other churches has been disciplined or is unwilling to accept submission to the scriptural rule over them, which is given under Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, thus violating the command of ensuring a morally pure church. And to give you a real-life example, a pastor friend of mine, most of you probably know him, Rich Farinella, several years ago in his church, he had a man come, and he's just excited, wanting to serve the Lord, seemed to have a great salvation testimony, was eager to get plugged into the ministry. And, you know, any pastor that has somebody showing up that says, hey, I just want to serve the Lord, we get pretty excited about that. Amen. We just want people to serve the Lord. And when someone comes, they've got what sounds like a great salvation testimony, and they're anxious to get in to serve the ministry. That's a preacher's dream right there. Well, it wasn't until months later, and he says thankfully they had not taken the Lord's Supper in that time. Otherwise, they would have partaken unworthily. But what came out months later was that that man was a pedophile who was coming from another Baptist church trying to avoid what was happening over there. Like, he got found out and he bounced. He left. And he just picked another church that he could find, try to get plugged into, and continue his practices. If he was not a member and no history, there's no way Brother Farinella would have been able to know that. And he didn't share exactly how he found that out. He just said months later. But the fact is, the guy came from a church of like faith and practice, I mean, doctrinally identical, like the kind of we'd accept their baptism, like it's like our church over there, kind of a situation. And had he allowed that man to partake in communion, even though he was not a member there at his church, he would have been allowing somebody with gross immoral practices in their life off on a lot of things to partake, and then that would have disqualified the church. Because remember this, the Lord's Supper was not given to an individual. The Lord's Supper was not given to Peter. It was not given to Paul. It was not given to the apostles. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper and gave it to the church. The church is the entity with the responsibility of administering the Lord's Supper. And that is why it is critical that the church be the one that is in unity and doctrinally pure. Now, members were a part of that church, and this is where it comes to our own responsibility to ensure that we ourselves are doctrinally pure, and that we ourselves are not practicing any heresies, and that we are unified in the body. And that's critical. The only possible way to obey the scriptural blueprint of having a doctrinally and morally pure church is to confine the table to members only. I understand it's not a popular view, but at the same time, it is the safest view. Because the Lord's Supper is so sacred of an ordinance, it's not something that we want to take just lightly. It's something we really want to take seriously. And we have examples in the book of Nehemiah. They were reinstituting the Levitical priesthood after their return from Babylon. And there came Levites who, for whatever reason, could not verify their bloodline. They could not show and prove that they were, in fact, of the tribe of Levi. And so, out of caution, they said, you cannot serve in the priesthood. You cannot take part of any priestly duties. You cannot do anything, have any rights of the priest, because we cannot verify your lineage. There was probably no doubt they were truly sons of Levi, but they couldn't prove it. And so out of an abundance of caution, because of the sacredness of serving the Lord in that time with the priesthood, they said, you know what, because we can't verify this, we're sorry, but no, you cannot serve in the priesthood. So there is some scriptural precedent to being very cautious to these kinds of things, not out of a hard heart or out of a mean spirit, but simply out of respect for the institution itself, and an effort to help preserve its integrity. Because this is in perfect accord with the practical purpose of this ordinance. Unity. Purity. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. Baptism keeps the church pure from without. In other words, you're not going to have somebody come and become a member of the church if they're not scripturally baptized. Baptism keeps the church pure from without, if you understand what I mean there. The Lord's Supper keeps the church pure from within. The two ordinances work hand in hand in this way with the sole purpose of purity. Baptism, keeping the church pure from without, making sure you don't have people coming in with strange doctrines and heresies, becoming voting members of the church. Baptism helps keep that at bay. And then the Lord's Supper helps keep the church unified. Because guess what? We're all individuals. We all have different ideas and opinions. Some like blue, some like red. Some like chairs like this, some like pews. There could come times when there's disunity, even amongst the saved brethren of the church. And so the Lord's Supper is to help emphasize, hey, there needs to be unity. There needs to be unity, no division. And so it helps get the church to focus on unity when it comes time to partake of the Lord's Supper. We don't allow a visitor, even from a church of like faith and practice, and is in a harmonious state, we don't allow anyone like that to vote in a business meeting. Like calling a pastor, they don't get a vote. Buying real estate, disciplining an errant member, and so forth, they don't get a vote. Why? Because these are the privileges and responsibilities exclusive to the rights of the membership. let's compare it to a social club. It's in my mind, it's humorous, but people tend to view and have no problem like going to the golf club and saying, well, yeah, if you're not a member of the golf club, then you can't vote in their business meetings. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. But then you say, come over here. And I've heard this before, which just makes me laugh. But then in a church setting, people get upset that, wait, I can't vote if I'm not a member? I don't know. In my mind, I find this humorous. But it's the exact same principle. Voting rights and privileges are exclusive to the membership of the church. And that's how the Lord designed it. And the Lord's Supper is also a privilege and a responsibility exclusive to the membership of that individual church. Because again, it was an institution given to the local church. The church, let me give this analogy. The church is the bride of Christ. So naturally, he would be, and I say still is, very interested in preserving the integrity and purity of it. When Jesus returns to claim his bride, when Jesus comes back, how disappointing would it be to find his bride, the church, all disheveled, hair a mess, dress is ripped and dirty, makeup is smeared all over her face? He no doubt would still love his bride. The love would still be there. But I'm almost positive the thought passing through his mind would be, I thought this day was important to you. I thought the day, our wedding day, our marriage day, would be important to you, that you would actually take care of yourself and be presentable on for the wedding day. Now, a bride, in most cases, takes the wedding far more seriously than the groom does. I mean, at least in our modern weddings, our modern culture, she will spend months planning it. If it was like my sister, years planning her perfect wedding, making sure the flowers are the right color, they're the right kind, making sure that like all the bridesmaids' dresses are, they match, they're beautiful, but don't upstage the bride's dress. Making sure, going over all the fine details, and the groom, all right, where do I need to be and when? We show up. Bless my wife. I think back of our own wedding day, and I was halfway across the country, the whole planning stages of the wedding. My wife basically planned the whole thing. I, to help feel like I was a part, took some responsibilities, but she did everything. And I literally flew in a few days before the wedding, showed up, went through a rehearsal, and then was there ready for the wedding day. It wasn't that it was not important to me, but I didn't meticulously pour over everything. My wife, she did. It was a wonderful wedding, beautiful wedding. But what I'm trying to get across is the bride typically is meticulous, purposeful about making sure every little detail is perfect. She'll spend hours doing her makeup, getting her hair just right, making sure her dress is clean and beautiful and presentable. Friends, the church is the bride of Christ. We need to treat it the same way. We need to make sure that we are not just haphazardly or flippantly treating sacred ordinances such as the Lord's Supper without paying special close attention to making sure we preserve its integrity and preserve its purity. The Lord's Supper is a time when members of a local church come together to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. We keep it closed to only allow for the membership to partake in order to preserve the integrity of the ordinance. It's not because we don't like you. It's not because we think you're wrong or anything like that. It's just we take this so seriously, we're not going to risk messing it up. And we can do that confidently by confining it to the membership of the church because we know the membership. We spend time with the membership and get to know them more intimately. This also helps promote unity and involvement in the church. It wouldn't mean much for church membership if just anyone had access to the same rights and privileges of church membership. I mean, again, with the country club illustration, what's the point of paying your dues and being a member of that club if anybody could just show up and have the exact same rights as you do? It kind of takes away from that. If you are not a member of a local church, I'd encourage you to find the church that God wants you to be a part of. And hey, I pray it's here. I think this is the best church. Again, I'm biased, but I love this church. And so I would love it if God led you here. Membership shows that you are committed to serving the Lord alongside the rest of that church. It also shows that you are placing yourself under the authority and care of that local church. And if you'd like to know more about what it means to be a member here at Centralia, hey, come talk to me. I'm more than happy to answer any and all questions that I can to help you make the most informed, Spirit-led decision. That's the important thing. All decisions need to be Spirit-led. To be a member, first and foremost, you must be born again. You have to be born again if you want to be a member. And that's not just this church, that's God's family. You got to be born again. We observe the Lord's Supper to commemorate and commemorate the sacrifice that was necessary to purchase our pardon for sin. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again in order to obtain eternal life for you and for me. If you're not saved, wouldn't you like to be? We're going to have a time of invitation. And so let's stand, and as I pray, I'd invite you, come to the altar. If you're not saved, come to the altar and ask Jesus into your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I praise you, Lord, that we can turn to it and look for help and for answers and everyday's questions of life. And Father, we had a tough topic today. I fully recognize that. And I pray that I lovingly communicated what I believe to be clearly taught in Scripture. Lord, I have zero intention or purpose to demean anybody who thinks or views things differently. That's not at all what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to express what I believe to be clearly taught. And so, God, I pray that you help the right spirit to have been communicated. And if there are still those with questions, Lord, I would be more than happy to try to answer those and give more information if possible. But, Lord, I just pray that you're glorified in all this. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.